Well, fellowship, don't adjust your set if you're watching at home. It's not Dan. No. So it's a lot wider picture than you're used to seeing. I want to welcome all of you here this morning, and especially those that are watching online. Want to lift up some announcements. The first one is, this bulletin proves a slave cannot serve two masters. It's a little light this week because my first master, everybody says, don't quit your day job when I do this. Well, I didn't, and they had some production problems, so that's why you got a lot of room for sermon notes this week. I wanted to make sure that if you got any points in this talk at all, that you wrote them down. Also, want to go over some announcements. Tuesday, Faith to Life study on the minor prophet Micah, which is not a countertop. I thought that for a long time, you know, you wanted a Micah countertop. No, he's a minor prophet. That's at 6:30 p.m. Wednesday, 7 p.m., the men's group, studying Ephesians, word, by syllable, practically. Letter by letter. Thursday, 5 p.m. is worship practice. I'm appealing down to third base for that one. That's correct. And again, we got to get a better secretary. Saturday, very early morning group will likely meet, but my secretary isn't sure. I'm looking at the group, and is that correct? Yes, Jason's giving me a nod as I look down first base here. And also, we are going to be signing the covenant in September, and we're also going to be taking pictures for the directory. And I think that's the 12th, 19th, 26th. And if it's not, adjust accordingly on your calendar. It'll be on Sundays, so be sure to plan for that. Any other announcements I'm missing? Seeing none, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you and we just thank you for this time together, for this opportunity to worship you, and Father, to give you praise. I lift up this church, and I ask your Spirit to come upon it. I lift up the joys and concerns that are on the hearts of those that are here and are watching online. And Father, more than anything else, I thank you for the gift of your Son and the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. I want to start us out this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. We come together this morning to praise God for the foundation of his word, for the sovereignty of his nature that he has planned throughout time for the salvation of his people. Would you please join us in singing El Shaddai, Standing as You Are Able?
By the power of the name El Shaddai.
We have also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. We continue on with In Christ Alone. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. We continue just to choose to worship him because we love him so much for all that he has done.
Pain in the offering, I lay it down. Today we're reading from Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. May God add his blessing to the word and to Rich's message.
Thank you, Joan. Appreciate that. Parents often have to answer the same question over and over and over again. Like, for example, I want to stay overnight at kid X's house. Okay, you've got a good reason that they can't do it. So you say no. And what's the response? "Okay, Father, thank you." No. "But I want to stay at kid X's house." And you reply, "No." Continue. It's a cycle. In my family, when kids would do that, I used the old courtroom response from TV. Asked and answered, move along. Of course, you know, as they got older, and then when the question involved typically money that they wanted me to spend on them, I used Joe Shea. Now, he was the one-time manager of the Apollo program that put man on the moon. And he had engineers constantly resubmitting ideas that had previously been declined. I used a variation of his answer to them. "I want to tell you that a negative answer is not a positive answer delayed." In other words, no means no. How many times do I have to tell you? No means no. Now, throughout 2021, Network has been studying Jesus in the Old Testament. And let me tell you this, we are very fortunate that we worship a God who in both the Old and New Testaments rarely gives an answer to a continuing question along the lines of an exasperated, "How many times do I have to tell you?" However, in our passage today from Luke on the road to Emmaus, Jesus pretty much does just that. Now, Luke is an interesting gospel. It was written by a Gentile. He's the only Gentile author in Scripture, Luke. In fact, you could say, word by word, he wrote more of the New Testament than even Paul did. He implies that he talked to witnesses when he wrote this gospel. So it's not like he just made this up or, you know, read the newspaper and copied it from there. It was written, as the book of Acts was also written by him, but it was written for somebody specifically, someone named Theophilus. And Theophilus means friend of God. Lastly, the Gospel of Luke contains many accounts that are not in the other three Gospels, even though it's considered one of the three synoptic Gospels. And synoptic essentially means you're giving generally the same view of the whole, or in this case, the life and ministry of Jesus. Among its unique accounts, the Gospel of Luke is the only one that contains the census of Caesar Augustus, the journey to Bethlehem, Jesus' birth, the adoration of the shepherds, Jesus in the temple at the age of 12, the genealogy of Mary, the parables of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, and today's story, the road to Emmaus. Now, we're in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and it opens early on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, after Jesus was crucified and buried, and it's telling the story of the women finding the empty tomb and the angel saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you?" Maybe this is an angelic version of, "How many times do I have to tell you?" Anyway, the women go back and tell the apostles what they have seen. The apostles duly answer the women by calling them a bunch of gossips. But Peter hightails it to the tomb and sees the linens lying empty in it. And that's where our reading begins. Starting in verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, we don't know exactly where Emmaus is located, but that may be changing. According to several articles I found from 2019, a group of archaeologists in Israel believe they found it almost due west of the old city of Jerusalem. So Google will probably update their map soon. Luke also tells us that there were two people walking along when Jesus came up to them and began walking with them. Now, some translations say it was two men, but we really don't know that from the Greek. We know one was male because his name was Cleopas, but we don't know the name of the other person. There is a church tradition, and there's also some modern commentators who say this as well, that, I lost my place. Here we go. That this was a husband and wife walking together. Now, Cleopas is thought to be a variant spelling of Cleopas. In John 19:25, it tells us that Jesus' mother's sister, so jump, pull out your Bible genealogy, this is Mary's sister, was present at the crucifixion, and she is known as Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, actually, they believe this is Mary's sister-in-law. Again, this is speculation, as Scripture does not reveal who this person is. But I do like the idea of a husband and wife walking along and talking about recent events. Plus, if this was Jesus' earthly aunt and uncle, it would explain why they were chosen for this, because once he was revealed to them, they would know him with a providence that few others could claim. But again, this is all just conjecture. Now, another point about Cleopas and Luke's audience. Cleopas was a male who saw the risen Savior. As this chapter starts out, Luke acknowledges that the women first found the empty tomb, but does not report the appearance of the resurrected Jesus to them. Also, when Cleopas relates what the women saw to Jesus, he says this, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." We don't know for sure why this would have been omitted, because it almost was certain that when Luke interviewed these people, they would have reported that the women saw Jesus. But the best guess is this. The Gospel of Luke is aimed at its audience. And let me explain that. Now, as much as the Jews relegated women and children to second-level citizenship, the Gentiles were much, much more harsh. Celsus, a second-century Greek philosopher and opponent of early Christianity, said this, "Who saw Jesus rise from the dead? A hysterical female." Now, that's a quote. Don't associate that with me, especially my wife. I'd like you to know, my three daughters, they're not hysterical. Okay, maybe every so often. But anyway, so Celsus, there I am going off script, Dan. I'm starting to channel you. So again, he was an opponent of early Christianity, and that was one of his biggest arguments, is that a woman literally discovered the risen Jesus. Now, this also gives credence to why the second person on the road was not named, if indeed it was Cleopas's wife. Now, this is not new in Scripture, as, for example, the mother of Samson is known as Manoah's wife. It's kind of like being known as only Mrs. Irwin. So she's only known as Manoah's wife because the author of Judges never reveals her name. Now, this theory may be very well reasoned, but it is speculation nonetheless. And when it comes to this story, commentators are full of speculation. You should just read on what they write about how Jesus was not revealed to them. The theories they come up with, let me get this straight. Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and somehow God has to use a hood over his head to keep him from being recognized by two other people? Please, please. Now, here's the part of the story that's not speculation, and it's the point of today's message. Now, it's Resurrection Sunday. Jesus has been handed over, crucified, and buried. The empty tomb has been found, explained by angels, and reported to the 11. Yet, these two have not put it all together. Luke tells us they looked sad as they reported this to Jesus. They do not believe what was told to them by those who saw it. And it was prophesied by Jesus that it would happen just this way. Now, from Genesis 3:15, in the Garden of Eden, when a woman's seed would be bruised to take on Satan, the Old Testament told the Jews time and time and time again what would happen to the Messiah. But these two need reminding one more time. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus chastises them. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, these two have an eyewitness report that they heard from the eyewitnesses themselves. Luke tells us they are his disciples, so they are familiar with his teachings. None of this news should be new to them, but it is. Now, you may be saying, "Hey, Rich, Do you think you would have known what was going on and have been the super disciple that makes Paul look like a seeker? No. No, I probably would not have. And that still doesn't make it right. Jesus would have said the same to me, "O foolish rich and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Note the phrase, "slow of heart to believe." Again, there's a precision of Scripture and what God says and how He says it. There is an intellectual component when it comes to belief and acceptance of Jesus in your life. I'm not arguing that. But almost, without exception, the most difficult last few inches faith must travel is from the head to the heart. The head is understanding. The heart is control. And we don't like giving up control. What Jesus was asking them was not blind acceptance, but something that was reasoned and documented. They were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They had been told time and time and time again by the prophets, Jesus is the promise to Abraham made by God. Jesus is the scepter and the lion of Judah, as Jacob spoke. Jesus is the Redeemer that the resurrected Job will see with his own eyes. Jesus is the faithful priest who does God's will that the man of God spoke of to the priest Eli. Jesus is the son of David, who is a greater king than David, who sits on David's throne forever, as Nathan reported. Jesus is the one forsaken, whose hands and feet were pierced when David wrote Psalm 22. Jesus is the one born of the virgin and is the stone of stumbling, both foretold by Isaiah. Jesus is the Son of Man with an unending throne that Daniel saw. Jesus is the son called from Egypt that Hosea wrote of. Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, just as Zechariah prophesied. And God told us time and time and time again in the Old Testament. Yet sometimes we need divine chastisement to believe what we already know. Jesus went on, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" The Old Testament has many things to say about the Messiah. Now, you can narrow almost all of them down and put them in two buckets: the triumphant, conquering Messiah and the suffering Messiah. And I'll be honest with you, on an initial read of the Old Testament, you could easily say the Messiah will be a triumphant conqueror. That's the bulk of what is written about the Messiah. But it blinded the Jews to what Messiah would truly be. Now, before I pretty much washed my hands of pro sports over the last couple of years, when it came to the NFL, I was a Chicago Bears fan. Now, the Jews of Jesus' time remind me of many Bears fans today. A lot of living in the past. How about them 85 Bears, huh? To the Jews of Jesus' day, it was, how about that King David, huh? Like the Bears, who have had a string of one bad quarterback after another since 1985, the Jews had a string of one bad king after another since King David. Oh, sure. There was Rex Grossman in Super Bowl 41 back in 2007, who could throw a perfect spiral as an interception. But he was sure no Jim McMahon. How about them 85 Bears, huh? For the Jews, there was King Hezekiah, who did right in the sight of the Lord, but he showed Babylon the treasures of the kingdom. And, well, let's just say That didn't go well for the franchise down the road. How about that mighty King David, huh? No one wants to suffer. Just like the Bears fan want the 85 Bears again, the Jews of Jesus' day wanted King David again, a Messiah who would be a conquering Messiah. They chose to ignore the suffering that was required for the Messiah. From 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. From Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. From Zechariah 12, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. From Hosea 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Any of this sound familiar? From Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Suffering for the Messiah was not an option. These two disciples and the Jews of Jesus' day knew it, whether they chose to recognize it or not. And in his rebuke on the road to Emmaus, Jesus reinforced that point again. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, verse 27, however, shows us that Jesus wants us to have understanding. And where does he turn to provide that understanding? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus gave the ultimate Jesus in the Old Testament study. Jesus pointed to scripture. Now, a couple of points about verse 27. First, the word that the ESV translates as interpreted, the New King James Version translates as expounded. Now, I personally like expounded better here for the English because the intent of the Greek word, and again, I don't read Greek, I don't speak Greek, but I can read the guys that can read and speak Greek. The intent of the Greek word is to keep very close to what is being explained. Jesus used the words written by Moses and the prophets to present himself. He likely quoted some of the scripture used in this message today. The revelation given to these two disciples was from the Word of God. Which brings up another point about verse 27. As Jesus expounds on the words of Moses and the prophet, these two still have no idea who he is. Think about that and what Jesus through Luke is telling us here. The Word of God is vital to understanding who the Son of God is, why he is important, and what that means to them, to me, to you. In other words, these two will understand better who he truly is by Scripture before he reveals who he truly is, the risen Savior. The resurrection is vital to our faith. It shows that the Father approved and accepted the sacrifice of the Son. It secured our salvation and our eternity in Christ. Yet Jesus uses the remaining walk to Emmaus to explain who he is to these two disciples, just like Network is using all of 2021 to explain this as well. And like Jesus, we're using the same tool that he used, the Old Testament Scripture. And like Jesus, we are viewing it through the same lens he did, that of the New Testament fulfillment. This is not the only Bible study Jesus will lead. If you go on and read in the book of Luke, and I recommend that you do it, Dan often recommends it, I fully concur with that. But if you go on to read, Luke tells us that Jesus conducted another Bible study in Jerusalem with other disciples where he taught from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that again, the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. How many times do I have to tell you? In our reading, Luke tells us one more thing about the two disciples Jesus encountered on the road. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Neither knew about what the other was experiencing until they said to each other. There are many things we can do and should do in our faith life by ourselves. Pray, worship, give thanks, study. However, there are also many things we should do in our faith life together. Pray, worship, give thanks, study. The Word of God is living and active, as Hebrews 4:12 reminds us, and as we witness here in Luke. But the same book of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." That is exactly what these two disciples are doing when Luke writes, "They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" They are stirring up one another to love and good works, to the point where they immediately return to Jerusalem and the other disciples who were there, so as to not neglect to meet together. Now, the Emmaus story is a beautiful, multi-layered example of our simple yet complex faith in Jesus. The story is unique, appearing only in Luke's gospel. But by being unique, it is like each one of us who come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord in a very unique way that's unique to each one of us. Yet, like our faith, this story relies on the living Word of God, the living Word that is our risen Savior, Christ Jesus, but also, to paraphrase the end of John's Gospel, the written Word of God, given so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Amen. In your bulletins, I hope I put a communication card. So go ahead and fill that out. And when you come forward for communion, you can leave that as part of your offering. God understands we need redemption. God understands we also need repetition to remember. Just look up how many times in the Old Testament God says something to the effect, "I am the God that brought you up out of Egypt." If you don't know that, you haven't read much of the Old Testament. Now, I love how Luke tells what happens when the two Emmaus disciples get back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They were beginning to repeat a wonderful story that we love to hear about our risen Savior. Now, it reminds me of the refrain to the old hymn, "I love to tell the story," and I won't sing it. So there's another form of grace and mercy. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. God understands we need to be reminded of important aspects of our faith in a regular manner, which is why I tell you this. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, lifted it up, and blessed it, and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup, and he lifted it up, and he blessed it, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and many for the forgiveness of sins. Take, eat, and drink." It's important when we come forward that we look at our lives. It's important that we take this communion, this bread, and this wine in a manner worthy of Jesus and his sacrifice. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for the revelation of your word. And thank you for the repetition that you so freely gave to remind us that this was not by chance, but by plan. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We ask that you make these elements, his blood and his body, for us to remember his sacrifice so that we could be with you for eternity. And we pray this to your glory in his name. Amen. The table is open. Please come forward.
Amen.
The written word, which I believe is logos in the Greek. Yes? Yeah. There's also the spoken word, which is rhema. Rhema is another living and active word, and it is how his word comes alive as we speak it aloud. And it is a wonderful thing to pray scripture. We know that that has power. And we know from the reading today, the walk to Emmaus, how their hearts were opened when he spoke those words, that there is something special about that. So we keep that in mind as we go about. And there have been times, I was in a discussion earlier this week about how sometimes when we're stuck or we feel frustrated or just down about something, sometimes just reading a scripture aloud has more impact than just reading it silently to ourselves. So I would encourage you this week, if you find yourself discouraged or needing some of that, just a good shot in the arm of faith, just to take a scripture verse that you know well and read it aloud and see what kind of an impact that has, because we know that his word is power, his name is power. Would you please stand as you are able and join us in the closing song today?
Your name is...
started coming up. My wife's pulling me back. The CSI effect is prosecutors' belief that crime programs are skewing jurors' courtroom expectations, ultimately making it more difficult to win their cases and convict their defendants. This effect influences jurors to have unrealistic expectations about the evidence presented because studies suggest that regular CSI viewers hold higher expectations for courtroom evidence than non-viewers. The expectation is not evidence beyond a reasonable doubt, but beyond dispute. It's amazing what you can find with Google. I believe we have more than indisputable evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that no one comes to the Father except by him. The two on the road to Emmaus heard the eyewitness testimony. They also heard the witness of Scripture. The same evidence is available to all today. But we have this blessing from Jesus when he told Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Go forth in this blessing to bring glory to the Father. Amen.